All right, if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 5. Luke chapter 5. We're already in chapter 5. Amazing. We are slowly making our way through this amazing gospel. And we are here today at a very interesting passage, Luke chapter 5. We're going to read and study verses 1 through to 11. And where we've got to at this particular point is that Jesus has begun his Galilean ministry. So there are going to be two major ministries that are focused in two major regions. And the first region we find is Galilee, where Jesus spends a lot of his time in ministry. And then the shift changes as he makes his way to Jerusalem. And that happens in about chapter 9. So from end of chapter 4 through to the end of chapter 9, Jesus is ministering largely in an area called Galilee, and then he begins his journey towards Jerusalem. And there are going to be a lot of moments, a lot of teaching, there are going to be a lot of parables, there are going to be a lot of miracles. And so we're going to be studying these over the next few weeks as we look at the life of Jesus and his ministry. Now, he gets to this region, a particular region within the area of Galilee called the Sea of Galilee, or the Lake of Gennesaret. And it's an interesting lake. It's synonymous. Lake Gennesaret and Sea of Galilee are synonymous, so don't get confused. It's one and the same place, one and the same thing. But it's a lake or a sea that is about 20 kilometers long and about 10 kilometers wide. And we're going to pick up the story where Jesus is busy teaching on the banks of the sea. And a massive crowd begins to gather. We know that already Jesus' ministry is popular because he's healing people. He's delivering people who've been bound under demonic oppression. I tell you what, that creates momentum in any ministry. It creates interest. One thing it doesn't guarantee, however, is disciples. Let me just put that out there. So miracles and signs and wonders can gather crowds, but they don't always bring converts. Isn't it interesting? Many crowds flocked to Jesus, but very few actually followed him. Very few actually obeyed and were his disciples. And so Luke picks up the story. There's a lot of momentum, and there's a crowd that is pressing in on Jesus. And at one stage, the crowd gets so intense that Jesus decides, he looks around him and he doesn't know which way to go. He's kind of hemmed in. The crowd's in front of him and the sea is behind him. And obviously to the side, there's a boat. And he decides, okay, cool, let's do a little trip. Let's do a boat trip. And he's going to get in the boat. So let's pick up the story, Luke 5, verse 1. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. In that ancient culture, when people taught, they would sit and the people would stand. Isn't that interesting? We do it the other way around these days. Verse 4. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, this is Simon Peter. Simon Peter answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." Now, Simon Peter was a master fisherman. Simon Peter was a skilled fisherman. This was his business. This was his means of living. He had a fishing business. This was his boat. These were his nets. And so he was a skilled fisherman. He says, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing." In other words, the conditions are not right. But then he says, "But at your word, if you say so, I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners, business partners in the other boat, to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that were taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. We're going to look at four aspects, four lessons from this passage. Number one, we see as the story ends, we're going to actually work our way backwards, but as the story ends, we see that there is a call to total service for Christ. Look again at verse 11. "And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him." Something dramatic has happened, especially in Simon Peter's heart. Something has shifted in his heart. He had seen miracles. He had witnessed his mother-in-law immediately recover from a high fever. And that had touched him, yes. That had certainly impacted him. But something has happened to him here personally. Something has invaded his life in a personal way. It's almost like any remaining doubt or any kind of half-hearted obedience has finally been put to rest. And I think there is a lesson here for us, because it's not entirely wrong to have doubt. It's not entirely wrong to question the authentic message of Jesus. You know, is it real? It's not entirely wrong to sometimes have doubts about your faith, because there are things that can create that, moments in life that cause you to question, where is God, or could God really be in this? And I want to encourage you as a church. Sometimes you can be beaten by preachers who say, no, you shouldn't have those questions or you shouldn't have those doubts. Well, we're in good company, because the disciples displayed this type of questioning. They certainly did question. The solution, however, is to doubt your doubts. If you're going to have doubts, then that's fine. But the solution is to doubt your doubts and to question properly. Don't stop questioning, but question properly and question thoroughly and push your questioning all the way through to the end. You see, Christianity is not an unreasonable faith. Christianity is not a leap into the dark. Christianity is not just some kind of leap into the unknown. That's not true faith. True faith has an object. Faith is rooted in a person who has validated himself, a person who's come in the flesh and shown himself to us. He's revealed what God is like. And that's what's going down here. Peter is realizing that this Jesus is God. This isn't just another cool rabbi. Those guys have come and gone. Peter's been around. Peter's a God-fearing Jew. This isn't just another cool rabbi. This isn't just another prophet. This is God in the flesh. And when you encounter God in the flesh, which we're not going to do, by the way, until we get taken home and we see Christ. But that is not to say that we cannot encounter God, because Christ has come to make him known. And he is made known through the Word and through the Spirit. And so we too can encounter God. But when you encounter God, something shifts, especially when it's personal, especially when God invades your heart, When God invades your life, something shifts, something changes, and the immediate and appropriate response is, you are Lord. I surrender. How can I follow you? And that's what we see, a total service for Christ, total commitment to Christ. In other words, it's dawned on Peter that Jesus has absolute authority. I mean, fish have just appeared out of nowhere. They fished hard all night. Jesus says, put the nets back out. They're like, you got to be joking. He's realizing if Christ has absolute authority, then he deserves absolute allegiance. And we need to ask ourselves, how committed to Christ am I? Has he really impacted my life? Has he really personally invaded my heart? I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. I think it fits in at this particular point. C.S. Lewis says this, Christianity, if false, is of no importance. Amen. Hey? Amen. If it's a hoax, then it's an absolute joke. I mean, it's nice weather. What are you doing here? Think about it. You're here because you know something, right? In your heart, you've met Christ, or you are on a journey to meeting Christ if you're not yet a believer. If Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. Now listen to this. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. That is profound. In other words, there is no room for half-heartedness in Christianity. There is no space for lukewarm faith. Because if it's true, it is of infinite importance. It is deserving of absolute allegiance. They left everything and followed Christ. Wow. The application for us, let's think through this carefully, because we're not calling you to leave your job or leave your family. I'm not calling you to leave your work or where God's placed you. But what I believe God is calling us to is to leave our sense of ownership to those things. Who owns you? It's not about giving everything away, and God might call you to do that at some particular point in your life, but it's about giving up ownership of everything and being willing to follow. Follow him wherever he leads. Isn't it interesting? They didn't know where they were going, but they knew who they were with. And would that be enough for you? Jesus says, come, we're going. Would you go, I'm coming. I don't know where we're going, but I know who I'm with. And that is enough. And so this will look different from person to person. But the question we must press on ourselves is, who am I mastered by? What masters me? What rules me? What owns me? This is an ownership issue. Am I willing to follow? Am I willing to give up? Am I willing to sacrifice? For some of us here this morning, there are some sacrifices that are needed right in your life, right now. And you're hearing this, and this is confirmation for you. This is confirmation. Total commitment. Why? Because he's the Christ. He's God. We're not playing games. This is genuine. And if he is God, he deserves absolute service and commitment. Second thing we see, firstly, a call to total service. Secondly, a call to humble dependence on the grace of Christ. Did you notice Peter's response? Peter sees this incredible miracle. Notice Peter's response, verse 8. But when Simon Peter saw it, the abundance of fish, the miracle, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Isn't it interesting that in the presence of God, Simon Peter doesn't see his own potential? Simon Peter is not overwhelmed by what he deserves. Simon Peter is not taken back by the greatness of his potential. That is motivational mumbo jumbo. There are other words that might fit but aren't appropriate. Listen to me. Simon Peter doesn't say, of all things he could say, he doesn't say, wow, this is amazing, therefore I must be amazing. Simon Peter doesn't say, I'm so spiritual that God would do this for me. Simon Peter doesn't say, after all these years of service, at last I'm being rewarded. I mean, imagine what this was going to do for his business, the profit. I mean, two boats, not just his boat, two boats full. This is profit. This isn't just fish, people. This is profit margin. This is money in the bank. Peter's like, you know what? I've been faithful all my life, and look, now I am deserving. Is that what he says? No, no, no. His response is, I don't deserve this. He's not thinking, yo, after I sell all this, I'm going to buy a Range Rover, and then I'm going to personalize my number plate, blessed. All he sees is that he is unworthy. And I want to say that that is counterintuitive, but it's gospel-centered. Now listen to me. I'm not calling us to wallow in our sin, but I am calling us to marvel at the grace of God. Those who think they deserve God's blessings are in danger of deserving hell. That's strong. Because I think that Peter's response is an appropriate response. Because when you are in the presence of God, yes, he restores. Yes, he lifts up. Yes, he blesses, but his blessing might be because you know your place. Not because you're a great man of God, but because you're a man of a great God. And he's made himself known to you. You see, Peter realizes here that he is standing in the presence of the one who made the fish in the sea. The one who created the ocean is now standing in his boat. Think about it. This is an appropriate response. And we see that it's common in the Bible. Abraham, when he was realizing that he could pray to God and God would listen, as he was praying for Sodom and Gomorrah, God was saying, well, I will listen. And here's Abraham's response. Genesis 18 verse 27 says this, behold, I've undertaken to speak to the Lord. In other words, this is incredible. I can actually speak to the Lord. He says, I am but dust and ashes. You see, it's counterintuitive because his purpose and his worth is found in knowing that he's undeserving. And I want to say that our purpose and our worth is not rooted in me telling you how nice you are, but in me showing you that you are undeserving yet loved. If you think you are worthy of love, then that love is small. But if you know you are undeserving of love, yet you are loved, then that love is huge. Think about it. You don't deserve to be loved. You don't deserve grace, but you get it. Wow, that grace must be incredible. That is incredible grace. Job felt this way. Job felt completely undeserving before God. Likewise, Isaiah. Listen to what Isaiah says when he sees the glory of God. Isaiah 6, verse 5. Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. Only by seeing our sin in light of who God is, do we come to appreciate our need for grace. There's an anonymous quote that says this: the living water of grace is sweet only to those who know the bitter taste of their sin. You want to marvel at grace? Well, then taste the bitterness of your sin. Now, I'm not saying continue in sin. No, no, not at all. But positionally, I'm not talking about your behavior. I'm talking about positionally. Know that you are a sinner rescued by grace. Because what that will produce in you is worship and appreciation and love and service. And this is what happened to Peter. Peter says, depart from me. I don't deserve to be in your presence. I'm a sinful man. Depart from me. And yet, Peter is commissioned. Jesus doesn't go. He just knows his place. It's an attitude of surrender. So the next thing we see is that we see a call to urgent obedience to the mission of Christ. Humble dependence on the grace of Christ leads to urgent obedience to the mission of Christ. Look at verse 10. Jesus said to Simon, do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men. And I want you to see that. So what Christ does here is that he shows him his glory. He shows him that he is God. And yet Peter's not destroyed in his presence. That's called mercy. Mercy leads to mission. Now that you've seen who I really am, now go catch men. I've given you a mission. And mercy leads to mission. And as a church and as a community, our ultimate purpose is to be on mission. Our ultimate purpose is to make disciples, to reach the lost. But how do we get people to do that? Do we create events or create programs, or we could do some of that stuff. But I want to say to you, the most powerful way to motivate mission is for you to see the mercy that you've received. For you to realize the mercy that you've received, because freely you've received, freely give. How dare we marvel at the grace of Christ to us and not give that grace to others? Freely we've received. And if you don't know this freedom of this receiving grace, you won't be compelled to share this good news. And so the motivation is settled here. Jesus says to Simon Peter, I want you to be a disciple who makes disciples. No longer are you going to search the oceans for fish, but you're going to go across the world and spread the good news of the gospel. The problem is, not everyone went. Some of the disciples who saw this went, and others didn't. Others went back to their businesses. Others went on with normal everyday life. And we can too be lulled into a false sense of mission. We can be lulled into pursuing all sorts of other religious activities. But church, we need to know that our primary mission is to be a disciple who makes disciples. That's our call. It is our ultimate purpose. If you're wondering why you lack motivation in life, if you're wondering why you lack a sense of purpose, if you're wondering why you go through dips of depression and highs of excitement, if you're wondering, what's my purpose for my existence? I want to suggest to you, it's you exist to be a disciple of Jesus who makes disciples. And when you don't live in that space, you begin to question life and meaning and purpose. And so I want to ask you, who are you sharing your life with? Who are you sharing your faith with? Because Peter was motivated, and the commission from Christ was clear. From now on, you're gonna catch men. That's what you're gonna do. You're gonna be my disciple who makes disciples. That's what it means to be a Christian. Charles Spurgeon said, if you're anything else but a missionary, you're an imposter. The definition of a Christian is one who makes disciples, who's like Christ, a follower of Christ who makes followers of Christ. You want to get excited? You want to have a sense of purpose in your life? Then get on mission with Jesus. It's incredibly exciting. We don't know where we're going, but we know who we're with, right? What a journey. What an adventure. Following Jesus. It's the most exciting thing you could ever do. Listen, if you're thinking about becoming a Christian, you're not trading down, you're trading up. What an adventure. So who are you sharing your life with? Who are you sharing your faith with? Who are you inviting to come and see this mission that you're on? Who are you inviting to church? Who are you praying for to come to faith? Because all of us have been called to catch men. Now that you are feeling guilty, because I've tried my best to make you feel the weight and the burden of the call to make disciples. And I've sat in places where I've been in there and the preacher's been shouting at me and telling me, you need to be evangelizing, Christian. You need to be discipling. Where are your disciples? Let's hands up. When last did you know those awkward moments? When last did you lead someone to Christ? That terrible moment where you are suddenly paging through the Bible because God's speaking to you. It's that moment. But I want to help you this morning because my goal is not to make you feel guilty. I want you to see the glory of God here. Because the miracle in the story is what we see next. Yes, we are called to be Christians who make others believers, followers of Christ who make others followers of Christ. And that is a burden. Let no one tell you it's not. It is a yoke that we are to wear. It's the commission that Christ has given us. But the final point is this. Not only are we called to urgent obedience, but we are called, point number four, to confident trust in the authority of Christ. And what I'm going to do here for you right now is I want to show you that the mission is not possible without the miracle. The mission is big and burdensome, but we're not alone. Church, we are not alone. We have a great Savior. So let's see how this works. Have a look at verse 5 and 6. I mean, these disciples were experienced fishermen. They'd been fishing all night. Either the water was wrong, the wrong color, the wrong temperature, or the wind was wrong, or the conditions were wrong. And furthermore, Jesus goes out into the deep, Luke says. He says, put out into the deep. We all know that deep water, if you're fishing with nets, is pathetic because they just swim down and they escape the net. So when you're fishing with nets, the net has to kind of reach at least near the bottom in order to be a successful fishing experience. Now, I'm not a professional fisherman, but that's what I'm reading into the story and what I'm hearing from fishermen. So look at what happens. Verse 5 and 6 says, Peter's like, this is ridiculous. He says, Master, we toiled, we labored all night. All night. That means it's day. You don't fish in midday. You fish at night. and took nothing. But at your word, I will let down the nets. In other words, okay, I'm going to go with you on this one. I don't know why, but I'm going. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. So, there were no fish, and now there are plenty of fish. Ask a fisherman, that's miraculous. This is a miracle, people. Not just two or three. I mean, I would have been happy after fishing all night to get like two or three carp. I'd be like, sweet, that was a successful fishing expedition. But the boats are overflowing. The conditions aren't right. But the fish are swimming into the nets. The fish are swimming into the nets. In other words, the fish have been told, have been directed. The fish have been commanded. The fish have been influenced by the Creator, the one who made them. The fish have changed direction. The fish have come from shallow to deep, and they are swimming into the nets. Jesus is teaching us something about the burden of mission. That the burden is light and his yoke is easy. But when you do it in your own strength, then it's burdensome and overbearing. Jesus is showing us that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. Jesus is showing us that he has ordained that fish swim into nets. What's he teaching? He's teaching us the power of the gospel. The net of the gospel needs to be cast. And that's our job. We cannot cause fish, people, to swim into the gospel and get saved. But what we do is we cast the net, right? That's what he's teaching us. He's teaching us that, yes, we do the mission and he does the miracle. It's not your job to do the miracle. It's his job to do the miracle. He's the miracle maker. He's the wonder. He's the one who converts the soul. He's the one who saves the sinner. We're the one who casts the net. I don't know about you, but this is sounding a whole lot easier. And that's what the gospel does. This is what the scriptures mean when it says, Psalm 3, verse 8, salvation belongs to the Lord. It doesn't mean we don't do anything. It just means that the important part is God's doing. That God saves sinners. That we have a part to play in throwing the net of the gospel. Ephesians 2 verse 8 says it this way, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not your own fishing. It's the gift of God. It wasn't because you fished at the right time. You probably fished at the wrong time. It's God's doing. The conditions weren't right. You don't know. You feel like, why should I share the gospel now? I mean, it's so awkward. This guy's going to think I'm an idiot. Why should I tell him my story? Why should I tell him about how Jesus saved me? I mean, there's so many other people listening. It's going to be awkward. It's going to be weird. Listen, that's not your responsibility. Your responsibility is to throw the net. Tell your story. Share with people about how Jesus has changed your life. And how they respond is God's part. God does that. God does the convicting. God does the saving. 1 Corinthians 3 verse 7 says it this way, so neither he who plants nor he who waters. So now it's an agricultural picture, not a fishing picture. It's like planting. Neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything. But God gives the growth. God brings the growth. God brings the fish. John 6 verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. The fish are not coming unless Jesus says, fishies, swim into the net. And what do fish do? They're like, oh, I don't feel like it. No, no, no. When Jesus tells the fish to swim into the net, they swim into the net. You throw the net of the gospel. Jesus comes by the Holy Spirit and he causes them to love the gospel. That which they hated, they now love. It's a miracle. It's called salvation. Why do we need this? Because people left to themselves without the grace of the Spirit drawing them will never come to God. Unbelievers left to themselves without the miracle of grace won't come to God. You know why? Listen to this quote. This is one of my favorite quotes. Michael Horton says this. We cannot find God, this is as an unbeliever, for the same reason that a thief cannot find a police officer. People will not come. Jesus said, no one can come to me. No one can. They have moral inability to come to God unless the Father draws him. So what do? We go fishing. We go sharing. We go storytelling. And that's what we do. And I want to say we can do that, right? We can do that. Because God's got the other part. God's got the tough job, isn't it? I mean, he's got the converting part. He's got the conviction part. He's got that down. That's his role, and this is my role. This frees us. And the gospel does free us. The gospel is liberating. This is our hope in mission. This is our joy in mission. Imagine if God wasn't going to do that part. Imagine if it was up to our cleverness, our sneakiness, our programs, our intellectual ability to convert people. Imagine. I would give up. I'd be like, where do I sign out? But the mission can be joyful. And the mission can be full of hope. Because we do our part and God does his part. The gospel, Romans 1, is the power of God unto salvation. Therefore, I will not be ashamed. I will not be ashamed. I will share it. I will speak it. I will display it. I will show it. Because that's what I do. I've been touched by mercy. Freely I've received. Freely I give. And it's God's part to convict the sinner. And cause him to swim into his family. Can we do this? Of course we can. Are we empowered to do it? Absolutely. Absolutely. On mission with Jesus. What an exciting journey. It doesn't matter how difficult the conditions are. Sometimes it's when you think, listen, nothing good could come from this. Cast the net. Invite someone to come to church. You might think, oh, they'll never come. Cast the net. Put it out there. Tell them your story. Visit them. Go to them. Find them. Get in the boat. What an exciting adventure. On mission with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this incredible story that we have recorded in Luke's gospel. We thank you for its encouragement to us on so many levels. We are amazed at what we learn. We thank you that your word speaks to us. Thank you that your word encourages us. It challenges us. It exhorts us. It comforts us. And it sends us on mission. What a privilege to know that we've been called to do this. We've been called to be on mission. We've been called to catch men with the net of the gospel. And we know that, Lord, you are with us. That you are the one that does the final miracle of turning hearts, of changing hard hearts, Lord. And so, Lord, may that be our experience. May we feel the weight of the responsibility to be on mission. But may we know the joy of being on mission too. And so, Lord, I pray that you would encourage us this morning. What a privilege to know that we are your children. And when we think about it, when we think long and hard about it, we also want to just say, Lord, how can it be? Depart from me. I don't deserve to be in your presence. I don't deserve to be your child. There's no way I could have earned it. And yet you've saved us. And you've accepted us. And you've adopted us into your family. And so we just say, thank you, Jesus. Thank you for saving me. And I pray that you would help me to throw the net of the gospel so that many others might be saved too. And so fill us up even now, Lord, with mercy and grace, and then send us out to be your people on mission. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand and sing one last song as we close our service.